on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Had no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." God bless the reading of this holy word.
Now I invite you to pray with me this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the great things about being known as a reader is that people give you things to read. And a friend sent me an article way back, and the article was entitled, "What if we could tell the stories of the Bible with only 6 words? And I kept that piece of paper, that article, because I found it very creative and a little bit humorous, too. The author, all throughout the article, actually goes through the Bible with the major stories, and he tells the story in just 6 words. Let me give you a couple of examples. Genesis 37. Joseph dreams, tells brothers, road trip. I mean, that's a great one. And then I love this one towards the end of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. He sums it up this way. Daniel refuses meat, lions refuse Daniel. And then you get into the New Testament and there's some great ones too. Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus is baptized, he sums it up this way. Jesus gets baptized, Father attends ceremony. And I like this one too, Matthew 14, you just go 10 chapters more and it's Jesus walking on water. And he sums it up that way. Jesus walks on water, don't try. And the great story that everybody here knows, even if you're not a church person, the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. So he sums it up this way. And I'm not sure he gets the whole story with these 6 words, but it goes like this. Fatted calf wishes prodigal stayed away. And last but not least, and this is a wonderful one, John chapter 11, that almost the whole chapter is there taken up with the story of how Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So he sums up the story this way. Jesus misses Lazarus's funeral, makes amends. And at the end of the article, he goes above and beyond, because he even says, you know, you can sum up the entire scripture, all of the Bible, in just 6 words. We mess up, God loves anyway. Can I get an amen? We mess up, God loves anyway. I'm thinking about that article this week in particular because of the scripture we're reading. This is a well-worn story that Sarah shared with us here. How many of you, before you came to church and heard the scripture read, how many of you are familiar with that story? You know, 2/3, probably 80% of you. And that's interesting because it's only told once. It's only told in Luke's gospel. But we know it because we've heard it over and over and over again. Well, when do you usually hear this scripture preached? November. Why? Thanksgiving. Exactly. I don't know if you went to the same church I did. Well, none of you did. But if you had a pastor like we did growing up, the Sunday before Thanksgiving, every year, it was this scripture. And it was Thanksgiving sermon. And every year it was the same thing. The pastor would stand up. In fact, by the time I was a senior in high school, I figured I could stand up and give that sermon verbatim because I'd heard that scripture so many times, and every year he would do the same thing. He'd read that scripture, then he'd spend the next 20 to 25 minutes looking out at the congregation and saying, "Where are the nine? Where are those nine? What happened to the 10 that were healed? There's only one comes back. Where are the nine?" And I wanted to go and put my arm around the pastor and say, "We'll send out a search party. I don't know where the nine are." But and he would sum it up the same way every year. He'd sum it up this way: don't be part of the massive majority of nine who walk away without a thought, but be part of that magnificent minority of one who come and bend their knee and say to the Lord, "Thank you, Jesus." We know the story. 10 are healed, 9 walk away. 1 comes back to say thank you. Now I have a challenge for you. Could you sum that story up in 6 words? I'm going to give you 10 or 20 seconds. See what kind of creative people. Okay, now make sure it's 6 now.
Jesus heals, 10 leave, 1 thanks.
Okay. Yeah, that's just about what I had. Anybody else? Can you sum it up?
Jesus heals, 10, 1 says thanks.
That's exactly what I wrote. Did you read my sermon? No, I mean, what else? How else are you going to, get all that together in 6 words? It's Jesus heals 10, 1 comes back to say thank you. We know the point of that story. It would be nearly impossible to miss the point of that story. We can sum it up in 6 words. But even we know that you can't sum up the scripture in 6 words. After all, the Bible contains 66 different books. There's 1,189 chapters. So the Bible isn't the USA Today, which condenses all the news and you can read it in 10 to 15 minutes and you're good to go. It's not a text message sent to all the inhabitants of planet Earth with some tips on salvation. It's not Twitter, thank God. The Bible is not Twitter, where the gospel can be boiled down to 140 words. It's not a quick trip, a 10-day adventure trip. It's a lifelong journey. So you come to the scripture, and it wants you to linger a little. Now, often we come, and we want to scratch the surface, like we can do with a story like this. It's pretty obvious what the story is. But my suspicion is that when we come to the Bible, God wants us to come with a shovel, so we don't just scratch the surface, but so we can dig a little deeper. Now, we know what this story is about. It's about thankfulness, the desire to give thanks, at least on the part of one, a human desire to thank God for all God has given us. And it's also about the necessity of giving thanks. But I want to dig a little deeper this morning on this simple story. In fact, I want to talk about what I'm going to call the Samaritan situation. There are 2 times in Luke's gospel when he mentions Samaritans. We've just read one of them. But there's one other time in Luke's gospel. Anybody remember where else the Samaritan is mentioned in Luke's gospel? I'm sorry? That's in John chapter 4, believe it or not. There are mention in gospels, but Mary. The Good Samaritan. The choir gave you a little clue here today. So we go back 7 chapters to Luke chapter 10, and everybody knows that story too, right? It's probably one of the best well-known story in the Gospels besides the prodigal son. You know the story, the man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among robbers and thieves. He's beaten. He's left for dead by the side of the road. A priest comes down, and he's late for church, and he'd like to help, but he crosses over to the other side. And then another religious professional comes along and says, "Well, if the priest's late, I'm going to be late too." And he passes away on the other side. And then a Samaritan comes, Jesus says. A Samaritan comes and he gets down off of his donkey and he performs CPR and he reaches for his first aid kit and applies some balms and he puts that guy on his donkey and takes him off to the nearest trauma unit so he can get the best care possible. And to whom is Jesus speaking when he tells this story? Do you remember? He's speaking to a religious Jew who has come, and Luke makes this clear, he has come to test Jesus. So he hasn't come to receive words of life or a blessing from the Lord. He's come to try to poke some holes in Jesus' theories. And so Jesus tells him, well, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course the guy says, well, who's my neighbor? And so at the end of that story, Jesus says, which one was a neighbor? And this guy is so defeated that he can't even get the word Samaritan out of his mouth. So he says, the one who stopped and helped. And right away, there we have it. The Samaritan. Now you fast forward to 7 chapters later and you get this story we read here this morning. And it's very short and sweet. It says that Jesus and his disciples are heading south down to Jerusalem. They've been heading that way the last 8 or 9 chapters. And now they're on the border between Galilee and Samaria, and they encounter a group of lepers who are keeping their distance as the law required, but they're yelling out to Jesus, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And Jesus says to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And they're walking away because why did he tell us to go show ourselves to the priest? The priest, we're not allowed to be in their presence. And while they're saying that, they realize they've just been healed of leprosy. And one of them, of course, immediately turns around and goes back to Jesus. The other 9 just want to get to the priest so they can be absolved and be called cleaned. Luke is telling us about the Samaritans. I don't know if you heard or if you noticed when Sarah read this, but let me give you the last part of this. When those 9 continue walking, Luke says, and he does this intentionally, one of them, when he realized that he was healed, turned around and came back, shouting his gratitude, glorifying God. He kneeled at Jesus' feet, so grateful. He couldn't thank him enough. And listen to these last 5 words. He couldn't thank him enough, and he was a Samaritan. Don't miss Luke's point. Both of those stories end with a surprise, and it was a Samaritan. Because to the people listening or to the people reading Luke's gospel, they would have said, whoa, wait a minute, no, we know the Samaritans. We know who they are, and they wouldn't do something that compassionate and loving and risky. We know the Samaritans. And Luke's point is nobody can know the heart of another human being. We can hardly know our own heart. But Jesus knows. It's the Samaritans. Well, the Jews had a long history with the Samaritans. It went back 900 years from where Jesus is speaking. Because 900 years before that, the Samaritans seceded from Israel after King Solomon died. And they formed their own nation, and they were constantly at each other's throats. And then a couple of hundred years after that, they were scattered to the wind because the Assyrians came along, defeated them in battle, and sent them off to the four corners. And then 300 years after that, when the Israelites were coming back after their own exile, being defeated by the Babylonians, they met up with the Samaritans who were in their home country, and the Samaritans ridiculed them and opposed them. And then about 200 years before Jesus was born, there were a series of wars, and in each one of those wars, the Samaritans were on one side and the Jews were on the other. Don't tell me it was a Samaritan, because a Samaritan wouldn't do that. I know who they are. Three weeks ago, I got the latest edition of a magazine I subscribe to called Christian Century. And there is an article in that Christian Century, September 25th edition, and it's an article written by a Mennonite pastor in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. His name is Isaac Villegas. And Isaac is telling about a time in the recent past when he and his wife went to the local prison to conduct a Bible story, a Bible study. And I want you to hear it as he told it. This is Isaac. My wife Lauren and I are met by a corrections officer, and we are asked to follow her to the prison's visitor center, where we walk in and she points to a few chairs and says to us, "The chaplain will be with you soon." And we sit down and we wait. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, half an hour, and finally the door blows open and the chaplain walks in and jostles us from our seat, and we're standing up, and he looks over at us and he acknowledges us with a nod, and he says, "So y'all are coming to teach some classes today, are you?" And we're staring at him, and he's looking at us, studying us, our faces, our clothes, our bodies, first me, then my wife, and back to my wife, and then to me. And he says, "Y'all can sit down now. I got a few things that I got to ask you before I process the paperwork and give you permission to go in." And so my wife and I plop down in a couple of seats, but he remains standing. And he looks down at us and he says, "Now, I'm going to tell you the most important thing and the thing you've got to know before you go in there. And it's this: they're not like us. They're not like us. They don't like us. Their mind doesn't work the way our minds work. Now listen, I've been here 20 years now, and I've seen just about anything you can see. And in their demented minds, they're not like you." He's standing over us. He's booming as though he's preaching from a pulpit. "Say it." He said, I can't let you go in there until you say it. Say it. They're not like us." And I look at my wife, Lauren, and she looks at me, and we're not sure what to do. I'm looking at the desk, the floor, the ceiling, the wall. I'm looking for a way to escape. And he said, "You're not getting in until you say that. They're not like us." But Luke says, what if they are like us? What if they're just like us, sinners who desperately seek a Savior? Luke says, only God knows the human heart. We can't know each other's heart. We can apply labels, we can assign names, but the only way we can even hope to understand another human heart is by encountering it, engaging it, listening to it, talking to them. And that's why I want to tell you about Roy Kaufman this morning, because Roy Kaufman, of all the religion professors I had at Grove City, Roy Kaufman made the biggest impression on me for the rest of my life. It was my senior year, and I was looking to take a blow-off class. You all know what that means, right? An easy A, and maybe you got to show up. Do they still say that, Chris? Blow-off class? Kind of. They probably have different words for it now. Anyway, I had met all of the requirements for my religion classes, for my major, and so I said, okay, tell me about the blow-off classes. And everybody said, Roy Kaufman, he teaches a class called Interpersonal Communication, and you don't have a textbook, you don't have tests, you don't have to write papers, you come to the Pew Fine Arts Center, you sit down in the hallway and you talk to each other. I said, where do you sign up? Boy, it sure saves some money on textbooks, I'll tell you. I got in, 20 to 25 people. And Roy Kaufman would take us up to the Pew Fine Arts Center and he'd sit us down and we'd sit across from each other in that little hallway. Dark lights, and then he would pair us up and say, you're going to talk with her, and she's going to talk with her, and he's going to talk with, And that's what we were to do, to talk. And Roy's part in all of this was he would walk around and listen in on conversations, and he'd say things like, hey, you know what? She said something, and you just went right past it. You need to acknowledge her. Or she'd say, did you see what he did when you said that? He crossed his arms, you know? So kind of examining our conversation. So he pairs us up. And the first person I get paired up with is a farm boy from Evans City. His name's Randy. And he was an older college student, which is extremely unusual in those days up at Grove City. I had seen him around campus, never exchanged a word with him, had a big red beard like this. And, okay, talk. Well, hi. Hi. A little awkward, you know, we're just getting started here. Whole day goes by, Wednesday comes along, hi, hi. Well, Randy, being a little older and more mature, finally takes a chance. He steps out, he makes himself vulnerable. He says a little bit about his family history and the struggles he's had with it, which gives me permission then to open up and to talk about some similar things like that. And pretty soon I find out that he also is thinking about being called to the ministry and what his plans are for the future and telling about my two kids. And by the end of that semester, it was Randy I went to borrow $200, the last $200 I needed to purchase my soon-to-be fiancé's engagement ring. And thank goodness Randy with a smile gave me the money. I think we paid him back. If not, we might have to get the engagement ring back. I'm not sure. And I kept in touch with him. He went to Gettysburg Theological Seminary, became a minister. After 3 weeks, we get reassigned. And the next person I get assigned to is a young girl called Robbie. She is extremely withdrawn, socially awkward. And she's avoided by a lot of people on campus, actually, because she tends to make you uncomfortable. And I'm sitting there, and he says, and Robbie, this is yours, and Tim, you're Robbie's. And I thought, I drew the short straw. Which is funny, because months later, Robbie would said to me, that's funny, I had the same thought. Boy, I drew the short straw. What are we going to talk about? Turns out Robbie is a book fiend. Thank you, Jesus, you know? And pretty soon we're talking about books, and she's an intellectual, and she's a philosophy major, too, and we're talking about Kant and Descartes and Kierkegaard and all of this. And I have back home in my shoebox numbers of letters from Robbie, who we kept in touch as she went and graduated from Grove City and went to Philadelphia at Villanova University to get her master's degree. Who knew? And the last person I got hooked up with was Jamie. And this was the most intimidating one of all, because Jamie was 5'6", blonde hair, beautiful woman, the second most beautiful woman on the campus of Grove City College. Preach it. And she was the kind of girl I avoided, mainly because I was the kind of guy she avoided, you know? So there we were, and okay, talk. Well, I'm not saying anything. And she starts to talk. And she tells me how upset she is that she gets labeled a dumb blonde because she happens to look nice and has long blonde hair. She also talks about how it's difficult to be taken seriously when people look at you and think, oh, well, you've got the world at your feet because you're so beautiful. And she said, there's a certain kind of loneliness I've experienced for this last 3.5 years. Oh, I'm in groups and I go out on dates, but, you know, people avoid me. And I said to her, I still remember saying this to her, well, that just blows me away because I thought you were unapproachable. And she said this to me. She said, so who did you think I was, Tim? Well, that's a good question. And the answer is, well, I had no idea until I started talking to her. It seems to me, at least, if we scratch the surface to this little story in Luke, that obviously it's about thanksgiving. The psalmist has come into his presence with singing, enter his courts with thanksgiving. But also it seems to me that Luke is saying there's no way you can know a human heart. Only God does. But you're given the opportunity to know the human heart. You're given the opportunity to talk, to listen, to encounter, to engage. Now, I'm no Roy Kaufman, but I'm going to give you homework. I would like each one of you to go out this week, and you have 167 hours until we do this again. I want you to go out and talk to someone that you don't know, but maybe you think you know them. Encounter them, engage them, talk to them. I talk to people everywhere. Drives my wife nuts. We're in the restaurant last Sunday, I'm chatting up the maitre d' or whatever she was there in the restaurant. I talked to people on elevators. I've talked to prisoners, PhDs, drug addicts, gang members. I even talk to my family every once in a while. I mean, and why do I do that? Ever since I took Roy Kaufman's class, I do that because what I discovered in that class was that people are fascinating. Most people are fascinating. And when you begin a conversation on an elevator, sometimes it continues when you get off the elevator and walk out into the parking lot. And you've made a connection. You've discovered that this person isn't a label. It's this person is a child of God. Exquisitely and individually created, fiercely loved. So I give you that homework so you can make that discovery for yourself this week. And when you do, come back next week and tell me about that conversation. And if you want, I'll buy you coffee and you can tell me. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of companionship and for the brothers and sisters who sit with us in the pews. And we don't even know each other, Lord, the way we could or the way we should. Give us opportunities to connect, engage, and encounter so that we can not just talk, but we can listen and we can be able to see who these people are. Child of God, just like us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And now as we prepare to come to the